Okay, well, tonight we're at Exodus 20, 4 through 6, the second commandment. And let's begin with prayer. We're thankful, Lord, for all that's transpired in this place today. We thank you, Lord, for those you have raised up to provide leadership for ministry to children and adults alike. We thank you for the opportunities that were had here for the study of the Word, for fellowship, for gathering around the table, and tonight to open your Word. By your Spirit, O Lord, we pray that we would understand it, and we might thereby then know how you would have us live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That's anything that is tooled. It could be carved out of wood. It could be chiseled out of stone. It could be molded out of metal. Anything. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, well, let's dive into this by looking at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Yeah. Beginning with verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. It's a text like that that speaks of the exclusivity of God. There is Yahweh, there's God, the Lord alone. And so it favors that interpretation of besides me in the first commandment. You should have no other God beside me or before me. We had said that there are some individuals who would hold a more hierarchical approach, which would allow for polytheism. You can believe in a lot of gods as long as I'm the first. But in texts like this, the exclusivity of God is underscored, which I think is a good run into beginning with verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. This is a section here on the folly of idols. We're going to go back in just a minute, and we're going to look at the prohibition, but just as a way of kind of getting into the discussion. Verse 12, the ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a holm tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and he says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Let's just leave it there. It's just a very simple statement of the folly of worshiping idols, because the idols are made by man. You may end up with something that you call your God, but who's the real God there? It's the one who made it, the Creator. Therein lies part of the thinking, the prohibition against idols. Because the one who bows down before the idol is also the one who's made that idol into a god, and he sets himself up above God himself. And that is not what God prefers, because, as he says, he's a jealous God, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Okay, so let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, and talk about the attraction of idolatry. That's the way I would put it. Why is idolatry so attractive? First of all, we should define it. My former Old Testament professor, Doug Stewart, defines it this way. Idolatry is not merely a practice of worship by means of statues or pictures as a focal point. Rather, idolatry is an entire, elaborate religious system and lifestyle. So it's more than just having this thing in front of you that is going to kind of draw your attention with the idea that that is going to help you look beyond it to the God that it represents. Okay, so why is it that idolatry is so inviting? A number of reasons. First of all, it guarantees the worshiper that God is present with him or her, at least in his mind. So a piece of wood or stone or metal is carved into some sort of a shape, you know, and here the indication here is that it might be carved into a shape that is of a beast in the sky or in the earth or below the earth. But it's fashioned into something. The key here, then, is that the idolater, he recites a bunch of kind of magical, mystical incantations over this object. And believes then that by doing that, the very essence of the god it's supposed to represent is now located in this object. And so, an important part of idol worship then is to bring sacrifices to or make sacrifices before that idol. Why is that? Because the one thing that gods can't do, they can't feed themselves. And so what a sacrifice is, we tend to think of a sacrifice as something that's going to kind of appease a god, and that's certainly part of it. But the key here in terms of the sacrifices that are made is that they are bringing food to the god. And so anything that's brought to that idol, or any prayer or any promise that is made to that idol, the idolater believes that the god behind it has actually received it. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I was thinking about that today with regard to this text. Sometimes it's food. In Buddhism, you know, it's incense and food and all kinds of things. As you drive through the countryside in northern Thailand, where there's a lot of idol worship and polytheism and pantheism and that kind of thing, you just have little places here, there, and everywhere where people have stopped to make a sacrifice. And that's part of the attraction of idolatry as well, which we'll get to in just a minute. So what an idol does is it provides a guarantee to the worshiper of the idol that God is with them. They enter into this relationship with this idol, there becomes sort of a quid pro quo here. I'll feed you in sacrifice, and then you'll take care of me. Secondly, there's a guarantee of favor of that particular god. If I feed that god through sacrifices, then God is obligated to use his power on behalf of the worshiper. And the whole matter of eating before an idol is very, very important, which we'll get to in just a minute, because the whole matter of the debauchery associated with idol worship and eating and drinking, all of those kinds of things are all associated. Thirdly, the attraction of idol worship is that it's very easy. All you have to do is just sacrifice. But there are no ethical requirements. It's not like you stand before this god and God says, okay, you have to do this, thus, or so. You have to live in a particular way. No. You just come and you offer the food to that god. And so it requires sacrifice, the feeding of the god, but nothing else. Fourthly, it's a convenience for the idol worshiper as well. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of discussion about the high places. You know, even the psalmist says, I lift mine eyes unto the hills. I think it's inappropriate to interpret that by saying, from whence my help comes. In other words, my help comes from the hills. No, it doesn't. The psalmist is saying, I lift mine eyes unto the hills, and what do I see? I see these high places. But where does my help come from? Not through those idle high places. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. But just as I indicated with regard to what you see in, again, like a Buddhist country like Thailand, where you can be driving down the road and then there's just this little stand here, you know, and as you drive along the road, you see the incense sort of burning, you know, and there may be some corn there or some nuts or something like that. That's somebody just kind of along the road decided, well, I'm just gonna feed the idol here, and in hopes that I'll get something good. And maybe it was stopped at that particular point by someone who needed some particular help. A child was bitten by a viper, you know, or there's been some mishap, and a tree has fallen down on top of their shelter, or that kind of thing. And so what does the idol worshiper do? He goes to what in the Thai context would be the high place, which is just a convenient place, and go and feed the gods, and feed them as best you can. Because the more you feed them, the better that idol and that god is fed, the more favor you can hope for. As opposed to the worship that the Israelites were required to do. They just couldn't go to any place. They were required to worship for three times a year. They were required to worship for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering. And initially, they were to go to Shiloh, and then also the tabernacle as well, and then ultimately the temple. You know, and so it was something that required some effort on your part. It just wasn't, well, here's a place I'll stop here. It's kind of like a McDonald's, you know. No, you have to put forth some effort in order to worship the true God, as opposed to the ease with which the idolater can just feed the God anytime. I think that I came across this this fairly helpful quote that Boyce put in his book on Moses, and in it he's quoting Packer and Knowing God. He says, in Knowing God, James I. Packer makes two good suggestions. First, he says that images dishonor God because they obscure his glory. This is not what the worshiper thinks. The worshiper thinks the image brings out some aspects of God's nature. But God is above any material representation. Any physical material is less than God. That's kind of what the prophet Isaiah was getting at in the 44th chapter. You know, you take this piece of wood, you fashion, you cut it in half, with half of it, you fashion a god. With the other half, you make a fire and you cook meat over it, you know. But God is above any material representations, any physical material is less than God. A representation of God is always less than God. And to that extent, God is dishonored by bringing his glory down to a greater, inferior level. You know, we could probably just leave it at that, and that would cover, you know, what's being said here in the commandment. Which is exactly what happens later in Exodus when Aaron is prevailed on to make a golden calf. Even if he thought he was making a bull that would represent the strength of God, that golden calf did not do anything of the sort. It greatly dishonored God. Second, Packer points out that these images mislead us. Because of that, they are not only inadequate, but also harmful. They harm because they introduce distortions. In the minds of the people, the bull god of Egypt suggested sexual matters, since the bull symbolized potency. This confused thinking actually led to an orgy, which we'll get to in a minute. Not the orgy, but we'll talk about it. So I think that that's a helpful thought on the part of
Brings up this question I have.
Okay.
About the Second Amendment.
The Second Commandment?
Second Amendment.
That's not my field.
It looks to me like the command has two parts. Verse 4, which is that you're not supposed to make any graven image.
Right.
So, assuming that that's true, then we should follow both parts. And like the Amish and the Orthodox say, we shouldn't make any images, graven images of anything.
Any depictions, yeah.
Honoring God to make a image of one of his creatures.
He walks with feet in both worlds. His Puritan leanings on the one side, and his Episcopalian or his Anglican practice, I guess. I think that there is a lot of discussion about how this actually gets worked out. I think we're quick to point to Roman Catholics and particularly to the Orthodox, you know, with the so-called smells and bells and that kind of thing. That is Oh, okay, yeah.
Maybe it's a prohibition not just against idols, but against making graven images.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right.
What's the difference between an idol and a graven image?
No, there's no difference there. It's the difference between, like, pictures and portrayals.
A graven image is just an image. If you worship, it's an idol.
Oh, so a picture would be a graven image.
A graven image, strictly speaking, with regard to the word that's translated, is something that's made. Number one, and that's why I think Stuart indicates here, it's not just merely a practice of worship by means of statues or pictures as a focal point to kind of focus my attention, but rather an entire elaborate religious system and lifestyle. So that religious system and lifestyle involves taking this object and then attributing to it such an identification with what it represents that one can in fact then worship it, because the so-called God is in that particular item.
Okay, so then in that respect, would it mean then that what the Catholics have is not necessarily considered idol worship?
I think that that's what they would say, yeah. And I'm not so sure that many Catholics would view what they are doing is worshiping a statue. You know, they are, they, well, they would say that they're venerating it, perhaps, which gives it a high value to them because it supposedly points them beyond itself. The point that I think Packer was making and others make as well is that it tends not to do that. And looking at it from the other side, how does God reveal himself? Does he reveal himself, you know, in things made out of wood and stone or, you know, paint and that kind of stuff? No, he reveals himself through the word, which is spoken, and he reveals himself through the word, which is incarnate. And so that's the bona fide way in which God reveals himself. Now, if he does in other ways as well, historically and that kind of thing. But
so then what's the difference with us having the cross?
Well, I think there are those who would suggest that. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Steve?
Sorry to slow things down.
That's right.
Ask more questions. But with the iconography and the iconostasis, inside that is heaven. They're making heaven on earth. And that's where the transubstantiation happens, is behind that. And that's in ceremony. That feels gray, or am I not picking up on what you're saying?
Well, I suppose I haven't read deeply in Orthodox commentary on this particular matter or in iconography. I'd have a problem with that. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. And one wonders whether or not that's appropriate. Yeah. Yeah. Back to the orgy. I know you're excited about this, Bob. We're getting there, though. A fifth thing that makes idolatry attractive is that everybody does it. You know, at the time that was then, and the time actually that is now, it was a Canaanite way of life. And how can you argue with the success of the various Canaanite tribes, nation tribes, that kind of thing, and then also the Philistines and others who have great economic success, great agricultural success, great military success, and it seems consistent with then the idol worship that they're doing. And the Lord says to the Israelites, you've come out of a life situation in Egypt where that was the case. There was a God for everything. There was polytheism, many gods. There was syncretism, which takes the sort of religion of all these things and sort of blends them all together into some sort of a synthesis. And then there's pantheism, that God is found in all kinds of things. And that's what they were used to. On top of that, they're going to go into the land of Canaan where this is rife. And though everybody may be doing it, again, here's the unspoken message that we miss today, and that is, you must be different. You must be different. Everybody around you is going to be doing it, but you must be different. You must be separate from that. That certainly is the message that you get from Moses in Deuteronomy, when the law is given prior to them going into the promised land. Sixthly, idol worship is consistent with this polytheism, pantheism, syncretism. A general practitioner god is just not in the mind of the ancients at all. One God handles it all, Yahweh. No. So the ancients believed in three categories of gods. There was the personal God, my personal God, and then there was the family God, and then there was the national God. And so for the Israelites, that was easy, the last one, the national God, because the national God, Yahweh, was the God who brought them out of Egypt. That was part, you know, of their repetition of their spiritual heritage and religion. But throughout the Old Testament, and this is what ultimately is going to cause God to, after the prophets have spoken against it and spoken against it and spoken against it, ultimately is going to bring judgment upon the people. They have their own family gods, they have their own personal God as well. And so there are accounts in the Old Testament where you have people who appear to be loyal to Yahweh, but you go into their homes, and here are a couple of idols. And where in the world does that come from? Well, because it was part of that ancient thinking that Yahweh was our national God, but in terms of the needs that we have as a family, well, you know, maybe it's Dagon, you know, as a personal God, maybe it's the God of Dagon might be a personal God, but the family God may be Baal, because you know he controls weather and things like that, and our family need to have good crops and that sort of thing. It's just, not only is everybody doing it, but it just sort of makes sense to carve up various aspects of life and attribute that to individual gods. And Yahweh does it all, you know? Because, why? Because he is the one living and true God. Having an idol, too, depending on who your idol maker is, can be very pleasing. It's almost like having some art. And there is, even in the New Testament times, the craft of idol making. So look at Acts chapter 19 for just a minute. Twenty-three and following. About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, he's an idol maker, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Think of it, you know? "And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." I've got no reason to think this other than just it's my inclination to think that Demetrius is more concerned with the tourist trade. You know, he turns these things out. People are coming from all over the world to worship here, and Paul is saying, "Hey, listen, gods made with hands are not gods." Eighthly, worshiping an idol can be very self-indulgent. Here's where Get ready, Bob, here it comes. Because the more you feed the idol based upon the fact that the more you gift to that idol, the more blessing you'll get from the God, the more you get yourself. Because with sacrifice, there's always eating that goes along. Even in the worship, in Yahweh worship as well, people would bring a lamb to the temple, and that lamb would be sacrificed in the worship of Yahweh, proper worship of Yahweh. And then what would happen is the priest would get a portion of that lamb to eat for himself and his family. And then a portion of that would be offered to the God, you know, or to Yahweh. But then the third part went to the restaurant downstairs. Every temple, including in Jerusalem, there was a restaurant. Why? Because they had this meat left over. So people would come and they would eat their portion of the, they would come, they present it to the priest. You know, they would confess their sins over to give it to the priest. The priest would take it away. He would take his portion. Some of them would be burned. But then a portion of that, however much was decided, would go to the worshiper. They would get their portion. And typically they would go down to the food hall, and they would eat it right there. So the more you bring to the idol, to that God, the larger is your portion as well. And so there then becomes this development of real debauchery associated with idol worship. You know, that's a fairly common theme that we see with idol worship. There's great drunkenness. There's great gluttony. And then ultimately, and we'll get to that in just a minute, there's great sexuality. So the drinking and the eating comes from a desire to give more to the God, and the more you give to the God, the more you keep for yourself. Okay, keep that in mind and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is some of the background to what Paul, well, maybe more than some of the background, to what Paul is talking about with regard to the abuses in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. So there's kind of a play on the whole matter of people who believed that they had sort of superior knowledge about these kinds of things. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence. We know that, Paul says. And that, quote, there is no God but one God. So he's addressing the thought that people said, hey, you know what? I can eat meat offered to idols, because idols, they're not real. You know? There's only one God, and that's the Father of our and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not all are able to kind of parse this stuff out. And so what he's talking about is the danger associated with what Packer was talking about, the distortions that come with this, that you go from some sort of a representation of the real God, and before you know it, the real God, this is not pointing to the real God, now you're focusing just on this thing. So he's addressing that. Not all have this ability to kind of parse this stuff out, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food is not going to commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, who's able to parse this stuff out, at table in an idol's temple, because you've heard that the fish and chips there on... No, I don't want to go there. Because it's a good place to eat, it's the restaurant. If someone sees you at that table, might he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. So on the one hand, those who have an ability to work through this are okay. But it's very easy to slip into a focus on the representation of what is ultimately real. And maybe that's getting at some of the iconography and all that kind of stuff as well. Maybe an individual who worships in a Orthodox context or Roman Catholic context can bring that kind of discernment to that whole experience. And so they are not distracted by the image of Christ hanging on the cross. And for some, that might be helpful. It's only one step away from just having a cross without Christ on it, except that Christ on the cross obviously suggests that that's kind of the last word, you know, as opposed to the Christ of the empty tomb, as opposed to the Christ who's living now and reigning. You know, that kind of thing. So this was an issue even in the early church, that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. So eating meat offered to idols, though allowable, should be avoided, lest the eating become a stumbling block to unbelievers. And finally, idol worship is erotic. And this is where temple prostitution comes into play. When an individual goes to a pagan temple, and there is in that temple a temple prostitute, the worshiper has sexual relations with that prostitute. What is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to get, for instance, bail and his girlfriend, Asherah, to be jealous and say, look at what they're doing. Let's us do that too. And when they have sexual relations, the purpose of that is procreation. And so what are they procreating? They're procreating lambs and goats and barley and wheat. So bottom line is that if you really want to be a good farmer, you need to go to the temple and have relationships with the temple prostitutes. So, Canaanite temple prostitution is kind of the Canaanite Green New Deal. Something like that. It's just my own view. Thank you for getting it, Tom. So, there's a lot to lend itself to the people being idol worshipers. And Yahweh says, no. All these things that these idols do for you distract you away from your worship of me. I alone am the creator. I am the sustainer. I am the rock. I am the deliverer. I alone am holy in all of my being, and I cannot be reduced down to something that you put on your mantle. Now, why not? Well, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, Calvin adds, almost in parenthesis, thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's two ways of looking at that text. One being that if I am an idol worshiper and therefore, therefore then break this commandment of God and dishonor him, not only will God punish me for my sin, but God will punish my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. That's one way of interpreting the text. Another way that is allowed by the text, equally so, is that this speaks of God's determination. It speaks really of his faithfulness in this regard. So, if you are an idol worshiper and you therefore then dishonor me, then you will be punished. But your idol worshiping will have an impact on your children, and then they'll be punished too. And then their children may be impacted as well, and they'll be punished as well. The third and fourth generation is a Hebrew idiom. It's really not a, saying, okay, God's wrath is going to be poured out only to Cooper's children, you know, or Cooper's grandchildren, that kind of thing. But third and fourth is an idiom which can be interpreted just whatever number. It's a placeholder for just putting something in there. And what it does is it underscores the fact that God is serious about this and that he will continue to remain faithful in his punishment of this, because this isn't just for you guys now. This is for forever. What's missing with regard to the focus on the third and fourth generation is the focus on the but in verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so God does not weary and tire of, nor does his faithfulness to himself flag after so many years. This is an eternal kind of a thing. God will punish, continue to punish this from generation to generation to generation. But overwhelmingly, God's desire is that you show loyalty and love and commitment to him in keeping his commandments. Philip Ryken has written a really helpful, it's a commentary after the order of his colleague Jim Boyce's commentaries as well. What they are, they're reworked sermons. And at some point in time, Ryken preached through Exodus in his so-called commentaries about that thick. He writes this. He says, "Godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret the word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring and devotion to the object of his love. Therefore, then, God is jealous of his own glory. He is jealous of his holiness. He is jealous of his exclusivity. And he is jealous of his own people." This is this intense caring and devotion to these things. So he finishes up by saying, God has the right to tell us how he wants us to, how he wants to be worshipped. And he has commanded us not to spurn his love by turning him into an idol. The interpretation of the text that suggests that an interpretation that my children will be punished for my sin, though that's not untrue, because there is an impact of my sin upon my children, is based upon a couple of texts. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, starting with 14. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brethren or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his hire on the day he earns it before the sun goes down, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." In other words, you know, no pay every 2 weeks. These are day laborers. You come, you work, at the end of the day, you get paid. Okay. "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." And so, you know, a text like that is underscored, as is 2 Kings 14, 1 through 6. I tend to favor the view that what the Lord is saying here is that I won't change. This isn't just for you guys now. I alone am God. I do not change. I'm jealous about my own glory and majesty. And those who make an image for themselves and worship it, you will be punished. And I will continue to do that for generations to come. So what do we have here? An idol distracts us from, among other things, and this sounds like a very reformed theological statement, an idol distracts us from hearing the word of God, because it is through the word that God makes himself known, through the word written, the word spoken, and certainly the word incarnate. An idol is something that we can manipulate. Is this my briefcase here? Oh, where is my briefcase? Ah, I brought something with me, I think. Perhaps I didn't. One of my prized possessions from my time here at Beverly Heights is a Gumby. It's about that big. And I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, I preached a sermon entitled "The Great Gumby God." Yeah. And after that, and what is a Gumby God? It's a God of our own making. You can twist him in any shape that you want to. And the following Sunday, someone came up to me and said, "I have a gift for you." And he gave me this Gumby, which has always been a reminder to me of how easy it is to turn God into a shape of our own making. Anybody want to guess who that was? It's Dennis Fisher. Oh. Yeah, Dennis Fisher. He came up to me and he said, "Here, Chief, here, this is yours." And I've had it on my windowsill ever since we moved out to Burgettstown. Before that, it was in my office. So an idol is something that we can manipulate. An idol is when we worship God for some of his attributes, but not all. So God is a God of love, you know, but he's not a God of wrath or justice. I think this is a point maybe ad nauseum that I made in the Lenten devotionals, because it seems to me I mentioned that two or three times, that we tend to worship God and see God as a God of love and mercy and goodness and kindness, and he is. But if that's all he is, then we're worshiping an idol. And so an idol is a God the way we want him to be versus who he actually is. So those kinds of practical things, that really hits home. You know? We can sort of separate ourselves from this. With the exception of my Gumby idol, you know, on my desk at home, we don't have a lot of figurines and that kind of stuff. But when you start thinking about an idol as something that we can manipulate, something that we can create, something in our own minds, a God of our own making, worshiping God in certain for certain things but not other things, you know, then we're liable. I think that may be one of the reasons why in many Reformed churches, we might call them hyper-reformed churches, the Ten Commandments is read every Sunday. Every Sunday the Ten Commandments is read. Okay, so there's no one but me, Yahweh says. And unlike the people from whence you came, and to whom you are going, you must not create anything that will have the purpose of, or ultimately the effect of, distorting who I am and drawing attention away from your worship of me. You know, having idols is just so It's so helpful to people, because what's the alternative? Yahweh. Well, Yahweh doesn't show up. You know, yes, he does. He shows up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up in powerful, powerful ways. But for the idol worshiper, they can say, there. And it's more, again, it's more than just the piece of wood or stone. It's what they have, what they believe has happened, that they have conjured up the presence of that God, and through certain spells and incantations and things, that there's such a close association with the God and the idol that they're almost one and the same. So you can worship that idol. You could feed the idol, essentially, and get the favor of the God that it represents. Yeah. Well, there may be those within Christian theology who would suggest that that's what they're trying to do. I don't think that that's an appropriate way of thinking of things, nor will it happen.
It seems like it's another materialist answer for something unseen.
Well, yeah, I suppose. Yeah, I suppose. Yeah. I guess the question becomes, as you think about our own worship practice, is there anything that is a part of our worship that serves as a distraction from who God is, or that fails to underscore with regularity the fullness of his attributes made known in history, made known in the created order, made known in our own lives, and most importantly, made known in Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to think about. Anything else? Okay, well then let's leave it at that. Now, is it next week that's the congregational meeting? When am I going to get that right?
The 23rd.
Okay, sounds good. So we'll take the name of the Lord our God in vain next week, and then we'll skip a week, and then we'll come back to remember the Sabbath. Interesting, here's a little fun fact here. Roman Catholics, and I'm only reporting to you what I read. Roman Catholics and certain theological persuasions within Lutheranism see what we know as the second commandment, the one that we've just looked at, and the first commandment as one. Now, they have a problem with the Decalogue there, but nevertheless, they see one and the same. They don't make a distinction between having no other gods before Yahweh and making a graven image. I think rather the better approach is actually what Bob has suggested here. Verse 3 is the first commandment, and then verse 4 is the second commandment that has essentially two parts. There's also the question of the so-called two stones, and there are those who would suggest that when Moses had the two stones, on one tablet were the first four commandments, and then on the second tablet was the second six. It just doesn't have a good balance to it at all, particularly if our focus is seeing that the first four deal with our relationship with God. And then the second group deals with our relationship with one another. I think probably the better understanding there is that all 10 were found on both of the tablets. And when Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets, he had both copies, which is what was the standard practice for individuals who were entering into a covenant. So Moses was carrying the people's copy, and he was carrying God's copy as well. So you can pass that along in the coffee shop tomorrow. Let's pray. Most importantly, Lord, we want to give you the honor and the glory that is your due. Drive from us, Lord, anything that would cause us to place our dependence upon it and our hope in it. Help us, Lord, to recognize that in you alone there is life and there is hope. And we thank you that this has been made possible through your love and your mercy and your grace, and has been made possible through the redemptive work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.